This morning, we want to look at Luke chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 12, and we're definitely going to get up to verse 17, and maybe a little bit beyond that, but the title of this portion of Scripture is God's Power Present. I love it when God's power is present, and it's interesting, in Jesus' ministry, it makes that point here. Because that's not always the case. Remember, one time Jesus couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. And so I love it when people gather and they have a sense of expectation and they just are looking for God's power in their life. I thought this morning the worship was a very powerful time, just drawing us close to the Lord. And I pray that the message would touch our heart in a powerful way. Doesn't mean we have to swing from the chandeliers. That's not necessarily an indication of power. As we look at Elijah, power happened in that still small voice with him. But it is important that we pray for and recognize the fact that the Holy Spirit, wherever two or more are gathered, the Holy Spirit is present. And we want his power and his ministry to go forth to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Well, you know where we're at here in Scripture. I think we come in all of our lives, we come to a time where we know we must make a full commitment to Jesus Christ, total commitment. There comes that point in a person's life, maybe that's your life this morning, where you know you need to make a full commitment. Follow him completely. You see, that's what we find here in the verses before what we're going to study this morning with Peter and the others. You find in verse 11, because we're going to pick up in verse 12. In verse 11, it says, they left everything and followed him. You see, there comes a point where we have to go full on for the Lord. Nothing behind, not looking behind at what we're missing, but going full on for the Lord. And you know, the Lord, that's what he wants of us. He won't settle for anything less. If you ever some other self-interest and you're going to kind of put Jesus in there somewhere along the line, well, he won't settle for that. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. In fact, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. And so in other words, anything that wants to crowd out Jesus, we must put that to death in our life and whatever wants to come in and take the place of Jesus. In fact, the Lord also said, that's in Luke 9. I'm getting a little bit ahead of ourselves in Luke, but that's what he said, if you wish to come after, pick up your cross daily and follow him. That's in Luke 9, 23. But then a little farther after that, Luke 14, 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus makes these radical statements because he wants to get people off that fence of compromise. What do you mean, hate? Well, literally, the term in the Greek is love less. To love less other love interest. You see, if you have a love interest greater than Jesus Christ, you'll never make it as his disciple. That's what he's saying. And so here, Peter and the gang, they follow him completely. They left everything and followed him. And you know, I think in Peter's life and in the others' life, because remember when Peter fell down on that boat where Jesus, and he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. There's a crisis that came in Peter's life. And I think we must come to a place of crisis where we say, take the world, but give me Jesus. You know, everything else, I don't care about everything else, but I just want Jesus. That becomes the theme of our life. And for Peter and the disciples, that's what it took. That's where they were at. It's seeking the kingdom of God first and then watching everything else fall in the place that God wants it to fall. And when you seek God's kingdom first, hey, just let basically the chips fall where they may. Let Jesus then rearrange and make things fall into place as he wants them. That's important. Well, now we see, notice in verse 12, so now they're following. Now he's got that full commitment. And it says, and it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this was as bad as it gets. He was full of leprosy. It wasn't just leprosy, but full of leprosy. Now, when you think of the physical ailment of leprosy, yes, there's a physical, but there's also a mental component to this story. It's not just physical, but it's mental as well. Leprosy, we've pretty much cured leprosy. We know on Molokai we had the leper colony, and in some parts of the world there is still leprosy that they're dealing with, but it took on the form of a very bad skin disease, and then it could progress and begin to eat away the flesh until the victim was left with just stumps for extremities, and it was called living death, because their body would really waste away and they would have to be totally apart from society. No kind of interaction with anyone. In Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, it gives us certain laws of the leper in time of their cleansing or their uncleanness. When they're unclean, there are certain things that they have to do before they come to a cleansing, because some were cleansed in that time. But you see, they had to live outside of society, alone, by themselves, isolated. And whenever somebody passed by, they would have to cry, unclean, unclean. And Dr. A.B. McDonald, in an article on a leper colony in Itu, he says, the leper is sick in mind as well as body. For some reason, there is an attitude toward leprosy different from the attitude of any other disfiguring disease. It is associated with shame and horror and carries in some mysterious way a sense of guilt, although innocently acquired like most contagious ailments. Shunned and despised, and frequently do lepers consider taking their own lives, and some do. It was a horrible disease back at this time, terrible disease. And so this man, full of leprosy, he approaches Jesus from a distance, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That is never, ever a question. It's never a question, is Jesus willing to work in your life? Never a question. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing, like this man, to come to Jesus and fall down before him, humble yourself before him? You see, some people are too big for God. At least they think they're too big for God. They're too proud. They're too stubborn to humble themselves. Not this man. He was in a horrible situation. You know, I think of another man in the Old Testament who had leprosy. He wasn't full of leprosy, not like this man, but he was leprous, and his name was Naaman. And he was the commander of the Syrian army. And the Bible really lifts this man up. He was a good guy. It seemed like a real good guy. And the Bible says he was a great man. You could read it in 2 Kings 5. He was a great man. He was highly respected, the Bible says. He was victorious in certain conflicts that they had. And he was a valiant man. Well, that personally would really lift him up, would make him somebody in that society. And I think if we had that reputation, that might kind of puff us up a little bit, wouldn't it? Well, he was a good guy, but he had the issues of pride that we all deal with. And he had the servant in his home who was a little girl, an Israeli servant that the others had made a raid and they'd taken her captive. And now he was in the home of Naaman and his wife. And the little girl served his wife, but apparently it was a good home because the little girl just seemed to love them. And she said to the wife, she said, oh, I wish that my master would go and see the prophet there in Israel that he might be cleansed of his leprosy. And so they went to the king, and the king wrote a letter to the king of Israel, the king of Syria, did, and said, here's my commander, he's a good man, and we'd like to be cured of his leprosy. And so the commander and a contingency went to the king of Israel, presented the letter, and the king said, am I God that I can kill and make alive? Is he picking a fight with me? And Elisha heard about it. He sent a messenger. He said, no, king, send him to me. Let him see that there is a God in Israel. And so Naaman does go to the house of Elisha, but Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends his servant. And the servant of Elisha says to Naaman, Naaman, this great man, highly respected, victorious, and valiant, go wash in dirty Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Oh, that was an affront to this man. He had respect. And he thought, hey, Elisha didn't even come out. I thought he would come out and I thought he would lift his voice high and wave his hands and do something and tell me to do something great. We have cleaner rivers in Syria. And so he goes off in a huff. See, he had some pride in him. And his servant said, Master, hey, why don't you just do what he tells you to do? Because if he asks you to do something great, to go and conquer a city and bring the head of that king back to him, you'd probably do that. I'm kind of expanding on that a little bit, but he said, if you ask you to do something great, you would. Why don't you just do this? Try it. Just see, just follow what he says. And so Naaman gives in. He goes down to the Jordan River and he washes 7 times. He comes up after that 7th time. And his flesh is like baby skin, totally cleansed. And so just a great story of a man who had a lot going for him, and you might have a lot going for you, or you might not have a lot going for you. There are some people that have nothing going for them, and they have bigger prides than anybody else. You see, it's a matter of humbling ourselves and coming to the Lord. And when you do, you discover the inherent power of Jesus to heal. To heal not just physically. Oh, it can be physically. But emotionally. There are a lot of people that are emotional basket cases because of how they've lived or how they feel about themselves. Socially, there are people that are aloof. They're loners. They can't be around others. Agoraphobia. Agoraphobia, have you heard about that? You're afraid of being in places with people, just a fear of crowds? Or just mentally, things go on in your mind and you can't stop it. It's like you can't stop the mind. And so what do? They take pills. You know, they alter their consciousness because they can't stop the mental torment that's going on. Or he can heal morally. You don't have a handle on your moral life. Well, he can heal that. And he heals spiritually. He brings us to heaven with him. Jesus Christ does. Well, notice in verse 13 it says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, Jesus responds to this man, oh, I'm willing. And he reaches out and touches the man. Which is something probably nobody had done for most of his life since he had contracted leprosy. Because you can't touch a leper without you getting, you know, leprosy or becoming unclean. So this is something that was unheard of. And this man just felt the touch of another human being of Jesus Christ. And it's almost as though when Jesus said, I'm willing, and then touched him, it's almost as though Jesus said, you've chosen the greatest principle of human existence, which is surrender in totality your life under my sovereignty, and watch what happens, not just physically, but socially. He's reintegrated back into society. He can go back into the temple. He can go into the synagogues and worship, which he couldn't before because he was a leper. It's just an amazing thing what Jesus does, not just spiritually, giving us life to go to heaven, but also physically healing certain diseases and certain mental and emotional situations that we're going through. That's what he does. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Your heart desires to be whole, desires to be healed, desires to be connected with God. He's put eternity in our hearts, the Bible says. And we run down a lot of blind alleys to kind of, you know, fill that void in our heart, but it's only filled by Jesus Christ. You see, and He makes that connection when we come to Him. He gives us that desire, being connected with God. And this is why the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He will add all things unto you. It's amazing how life works when we come to Jesus. Otherwise, boy, are we beating ourselves up? Are we trying to find what the meaning of life is and purpose for our life and all? But when we come to the Lord, you find that life works. That's what He's saying here. Now, something interesting, and you'll see that maybe some commentators will mention this, but also I'm sure those in Jesus' day would maybe be thinking this, that the Mosaic Law would accuse Jesus of violating it, violating the Mosaic Law by touching a leper. You would never touch a leper. You're not supposed to touch a leper. They couldn't even come into your house and sit down on your furniture. It made that furniture unclean. You'd have to take it out and burn it. And so Jesus being accused of touching a leper? Well, note this. Within Jesus' willingness, He's always willing to minister in a person's life. In Jesus' willingness came the cleansing. He's willing. There the cleansing came. And so when Jesus touched that man, it was an act of love and an act of affirmation of the cleansing. I think so often the Lord is just ready to minister to us, and He's up there and He's willing. And yet, so far, we're not ministered to, but when we open our heart, when we open our life, when we humble ourselves, it's like all that God has for us comes. You see, but it all already has taken place because He was willing. And now we find that affirmation, that love, by that touch of Jesus. The touch of Christ upon your life is God's affirmation of that healing. And it could be immediate, it could be a gradual thing. I find in so many people, you know, as God touches their life and that healing takes place, whether it's immediate or gradual, it's God's work. It's God's affirmation of His willingness. Now, when we think of leprosy, it was not just an ailment back at that time, a disease, but it was a symbol of sin. Quite often, you see that. Sin associated with leprosy. And just like sin, just like leprosy, it begins small, on the surface, maybe unnoticeable at first, but gradually it begins in time to eat away at the flesh, just as sin begins to eat away at the conscience. And then the plague of guilt comes, and eventually it takes its toll, even on the physical life itself, even on the physical. Now, we told the story of Naaman. In that same story, in that same chapter, we didn't tell the story about Gehazi, his servant. Because after Naaman is healed and Elisha sends him away, Gehazi, thinking, boy, Naaman brought all this stuff that he wanted to give my master, but my master didn't want to take any of it. This gold, this silver, the clothing and all. And so he runs after Naaman and he lies. Naaman, you know, comes and greets Gehazi and he says, is everything okay? And he says, well, you know, when you left, just when you left, there were two prophets that came from Ephraim down to my master. And my master sent me after you to get two talents of silver and one talent of silver, two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, oh, no big deal. Here, let me give you two talents of silver and two changes of clothing. He put it on the donkey and he went back, and Gehazi put it in his house. And so Gehazi comes into Elisha nonchalant, maybe whistling, you know, and Elisha says, "Where you been, Gehazi?" He says, "Nowhere." And he said, "Did not my heart go with you when you approached Naaman and you took all the goods from him? Is it now time to plant and reap? Is it now time to collect riches in this time? Because you did this thing, the leprosy that was upon Naaman will now be attached to you." And the Bible says that Gehazi was full of leprosy. It's interesting in that idea of sometimes our sin can affect us in a way where it's not just a mental thing. It's not just guilt that plagues us. But somehow it comes and it affects our entire being, our body that is affected by these things. Remember David, God talks about David as being the model for being a king. But David wasn't perfect. I mean, David wasn't flawless. In fact, when David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed in battle, put him in the front line, and then the others pulled back. I mean, that was his plan. It was a very evil plan. And yet David, in that time, he just held that sin in. He knew it was wrong, but he held it in, and you find him, finally he came out of it, but you see what was going on inside of him when he writes Psalm 32, especially in verse 3 of Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." In other words, that sin, that mental torment, it affected his body. "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And then he goes on and says, "I confess my sin and God forgave me." You see, the thing about David, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a forgiven man. When he did blow it, he came to the Lord and said, "God, forgive me." And God did forgive him. You see, God isn't so much looking and realizing or looking and saying that you're going to be perfect when you come to him. It's not perfection. He deals with a perfection, but it's a direction. Do you come to him? Will you come to him or you stay apart from him? You see, David would always come back to the Lord. And so here we go on in verse 14 in this man that was healed, and he wants to follow the Lord. And you find that all those that were healed by the Lord, they want to follow the Lord. But notice what the Lord tells him. "Yeah, I want you to now start witnessing for me what I did." And he ordered him to tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them, verse 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Notice he said, "Tell no one." Wait a minute, Bill, you just said he went to witness. Yeah, he did. He did to the leaders, to the priests. Go show yourself and give that offering to the priest. But don't go out and witness in the land just to everybody. You see, Jesus didn't want a premature announcement of his messiahship. There was a certain day that he would be revealed as Messiah, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And that's going to take over a year later, almost a year, 2 years later from this time. So I don't want a premature announcement of me being the Messiah. I make it at that triumphant entry, although there was many indications of Jesus being Messiah. You see, Daniel 9 indicated the fact that there would be a certain time when the Messiah would come. And Daniel writes that when a decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the coming of the Messiah shall be, if I could put it in years, 483 years. If I can put it in days, the Babylonian calendar had 360 days. It would be 173,880 days. When a decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah will come 173,880 days later. That decree, we know, was given March 14, 445 BC. So the countdown, 173,880 days. Oh, we're close here at what we're reading here in Luke, but not close enough. You see, it was on April 6, 32 AD that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem exactly to the day. And when we get there, we'll go in more detail about it to the day. So that's why he says, don't tell anyone, no premature announcements of my messiahship. But Jesus sought to reveal himself to the leaders, those priests in Israel, those who studied the scriptures, those who taught and led the people. They should have known better. They had the scriptures. They should know when the Messiah is coming. In fact, he said, you guys know how to give a weather report. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Hey, you could tell when to go out to sea, when it's going to be good weather or bad weather, but you don't know the signs of the times of my coming. You see, he rebuked them for not knowing the signs of the times. And so he tells this cleansed leper to go tell the priest, tell the ones that should be in the know. So he goes to the leaders first. You see, we do know that they had the Old Testament. They should have been studying the Old Testament. They should have known the time of Jesus' first coming. We, studying the scripture, should know the time of his second coming. You know, there are churches that stay away from prophecy. That is so sad. I don't understand why they do. I mean, they're good churches, but they won't even deal with prophecy. And I'm thinking, why not? The Lord tells us to be ready, be alert. So many parables talk about his second coming. Well, I think we need to be aware of his coming. You see, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So to us, we have the Word of God. We teach the Word of God. Much is required. We should see the signs of the times that we're in the last days. The Lord could come at any time. Well, so it's true with this cleansed leper. These priests, these teachers should have known the first coming of Christ, because they had all the indicators, but they didn't. And so we do find that, notice what Jesus does in that verse 16. He himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Notice Jesus left the fellowship of man to be in fellowship with his Father. Longevity and vitality in ministry requires being alone in communion, in prayer, often with the Father. If not, there's going to be burnout. And a lot of leaders, a lot of pastors burn out. There was a study, it was just a few years ago, by Pastoral Care Incorporated, George Barna, and Fuller Institute. Interesting study of pastors and leaders in churches. And the study said that 50% of pastors quit within the first 5 years of ministry. They said 1,700 pastors and leaders per month leave the ministry. And then they start giving some reasons according, and there's over 30 reasons why. Let me read a couple of these to you, why they bail out of ministry. 90% of the pastors reported working between 55 and 75 hours per week. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. Many pastors' children do not attend church now because of what the church has done to their parents. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 70% say that they have a lower self-image than when they first started. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. 94% of clergy families feel the pressures of pastoral ministry. 66% of church members expect a minister and family to live at a higher moral standard than themselves. 4,000 new churches begin each year, and 7,000 churches close. And then it keeps going on, but it says, many denominations report an empty pulpit crisis, in quotes, empty pulpit crisis. They cannot find ministers willing to fill the position. I read that. I think it's interesting. I think it's sad because I don't feel that way. So many of these things, I mean, I do understand a lot of them, but I don't feel that way. I don't think we at Calvary Chapel and the staff and people, oh yeah, sometimes we work a lot. And sometimes people can't expect more of the pastor's kids than they expect of their own. A lot of these things are true. But you see, I don't see us in that category bailing out. This is so hard. We're just sowing seeds and it's so hard. I had a pastor once when I was a very young Christian, and it was just a traditional church. And I remember once he was talking about sowing seeds. And it was so depressing because he says, and sometimes we sow seeds and it's so hard to sow seeds. And I thought, oh man, I don't know if I want to be a Christian if that's the case. Definitely not want to be a pastor. I mean, it looks so horrible for him. But I find it's the most exciting. There's the greatest joy. I don't think anything beats being involved in ministry. Nothing. Yes, it can be tiring. Yes, it can be depressing at times. Yes, there can be pain in it. But you know what? I find that that just matures the individual so that we're more like Jesus. Did you ever see what Jesus went through? Ever see what Paul went through? Peter went through? They were killed for their faith. We don't. We kind of, in America, live almost in the lap of luxury. I think if a person's burned out in ministry, I think maybe they're trying to do the ministry on their own, and it's not God's ministry that He's given them. This isn't my church. This isn't Pastor Cliff's church, or Pastor Jake, or Pastor Carrie, or Pastor Ed. It's not any of the pastor church. This is God's church. This is His church. He's in charge. And when He's done with us, He'll remove us and put somebody else in that'll do just as good or better. And so I have to say, I understand maybe some of the statistics that they are laying out there. But you see, I also understand if Jesus needed to often slip away to be alone with the Father, how much more do we need to be like Jesus in ministry, slipping away to be with the Father in communion, in prayer, in fellowship with the Father alone, that there might be that vitality and that longevity in the ministry? Well, let us go just a little bit farther to verse 17 and we'll end off here. It says, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law, or scribes, sitting there, that's what your Bible might have, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for them to perform healing. That's where we got our title for these verses. God's power present. I like that when you think of God's power present. Now, it doesn't have to be God's power present. A lot of people identify God's power present with people doing a bunch of bizarre things. I've seen what is so called the spirit, which is not the spirit of all, it's the flesh. People get in the flesh. Some love to be on stage, they need a soapbox, and they do things that are just not biblical. One fella had to look up online and just kind of take a look, because I want the Spirit, But here the guy is teaching and prophesying. He's bobbing. He's bobbing. Supposedly the Spirit. He's bobbing. He's the leader. And then it pans to the audience, and other people in the audience are bobbing. It's as if this is a sign of the Holy Spirit. No, it isn't. It's some quirky twitch the guy has, and he thinks that's the Spirit. No, it's not. If you go to Israel at the Wailing Wall, the Orthodox Jews will be bobbing. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're into the old religion of Judaism. So if you're going to bob like they are, it's an indication, hey, the Spirit's not on you. It's simply an indication that this is something that you do to kind of draw the people, to make them think that somehow the Spirit's upon you. Don't be deceived by that kind of thing. The power of God can be in a place, and the Lord can be very gentle, or He can be loud at times. But the thing is, it's the Spirit of God, and you have the Spirit of God in you, so you discern. Don't just follow along, you know, someone that says something, and they do certain manifestations that really aren't a manifestation of the Spirit. It's a manifestation of the flesh. And I'm very bold on this because I had to come through the ranks the hard way. I had to give in to these guys and realize that's not the Spirit. It's the flesh. It's the flesh. But a move of the Spirit is undeniable, and you don't make God move in His Spirit. He just moves sovereignly. And I love it when He does. But notice this, so important. When we find ourselves often in need of power, we often need to be with God in prayer. Isn't that where Jesus came from? Jesus went from being alone with God in prayer to a place of power in the presence of people. It's in prayer alone with God. And you find that power and prayer go together. You come from prayer to the presence of people, and God's power is there. Oh boy, do I pray for that. I pray for that. We pray for that Saturday morning when we're out here with the guys. That's why I encourage guys to come on out. Come on out. Just about every seat was filled yesterday. We pray there. But pray at night, Saturday night before the service, under the stars, God, pour your Spirit out. Lord, make yourself known. On the way to church, do you pray with your mate when you come to church with them? Oh, Bill, you're convicting me now. Good. Good. Pray with your mate when you come to church. Do you, as you come alone, do you pray for the service? Do you pray for what God's doing? You see, power and prayer, they go together. Now, notice when Jesus was doing ministry, and we're going to see Him heal that man that was lowered down. They tore the roof off and lowered him down. We'll see that next time, not this time. But critics, they showed up in the form of the Pharisees and also the scribes. Now, the scribes, you know, they were those that were experts in the law. But you see, the Pharisees, they made it their life work to keep the Mosaic law and the traditions of the fathers. Traditions of the fathers were extra writings that they would write supposedly to complement the Bible, or complement the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments. You see, the law stated that the Jews were to keep the Sabbath day holy. No work to be done on the Sabbath. You can see it in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Keep the Sabbath day holy, no work on the Sabbath. But they reasoned, well, what constitutes work? And so the rabbis got together and they came up with 39 different headings for work, and each subdivided into thousands of rules and regulations. That was the oral law. And you see, they deemed in this time, in Jesus' day, they deemed, the Jews thought that the oral law was more important than the Ten Commandments. And so one of the laws forbid carrying a burden on the Sabbath. You can see that again on your own. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, if you're a note taker, verse 21 on. Talks about carrying a burden into the city, out of the city, don't, you know, and it really relates to that. So they had to come up, well, what is a burden? We got to figure out what a burden is. And so the oral law, here's what they came up with, and I quote, "The rabbis defined a burden as food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, oil enough for anointing a small member, water enough for moistening an eye salve, paper enough to write a custom house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters, reed enough to make a pen. For a tailor to accidentally leave a needle in his robe on the Sabbath was to break the Sabbath because he would be carrying a burden. And to pick up a stone big enough to fling at a bird on the Sabbath was sin." They were nitpicky. Can you imagine living under those kind of rules? But they weren't God's rules. They were man's. And so to heal on the Sabbath, that was work. That was work to the Jewish tradition or the rabbis. And so what we're going to see is Jesus often healing on the Sabbath. They would say, well, if a life was in danger of dying, you could take steps to keep that person alive, but not to improve their condition. If they have a severe wound, you can put a bandage on it, but don't put any medicine on it. Don't put any ointment to encourage healing on it. And so that's what they were all about. And so when Jesus touched this leper, you can imagine, you know, the rumors that went around. But the man was clean. And the man told those leaders, that priest, he gave the offering, but he said, cleansed by Jesus. You know, the Lord wants to touch and change lives today. He wants to touch and change your life. You know, maybe you've never thought it possible that God can change you. And I thought that, you know, I thought that nothing is big enough to direct my life apart from how I want it directed. It was an amazing thing how Christ revealed himself and really set me on a path, and so many in here, on that path to follow the Lord. It's his revelation, and it's often, as we mentioned, by crises. God does work through crises to follow him. And maybe you are, as I mentioned in the beginning, maybe you've come to a place where now, this morning, is a time where it's your turn to fully follow Jesus. Well, why don't we close in a time of prayer, and I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm not going to call you up front or anything, but I want you to think about it, and I want you to be serious about it. And if you're in a place with what we've talked about, maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional, whatever it might be, but you see, the Lord is willing. The Lord is willing if you're willing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for that work of your Holy Spirit, God, that directs our lives in a way where, Lord, you heal us, not just physically, Lord, but you heal us body, soul, and spirit. Lord, what good news to realize that our sins are forgiven and we can go home and be in heaven with you. Oh, Lord, we love that. We love that idea that when this life passes, Lord, we will have an eternal life with you. But Father, also, we pray that as you've given us time here on earth, Lord, we pray that you deal with our mental condition, our emotional situation. Lord, whatever might be plaguing us, God, that we need you. And so often, quite often, and really always, it has to do with forgiveness of sin, things that we've done that somehow we've hid deep down inside, but it seems to come out in our mind, in our life, and we do things that we don't even understand. And so, Lord, you've given a way, and that's a forgiveness of sin, to bring all of our sin before you and lay it at your altar and be forgiven. Leave this place sin-free, knowing that all that we've done in the past, all the horrible things, those things that have plagued us, those things that might be controlling our life, they're forgiven. And the power of God is released in our life to give us a new life. If that's you this morning, and you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He died on the cross for your sins and the sins of the world. They buried Him and He rose the third day to prove that He has the power to forgive sins. He ascended to heaven and He's coming back again. He will come back for you. He will come back for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to do that this morning, I'd like you to pray this prayer with me. But I'd like to know, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're going to pray this prayer, lift your hand. Let me see it. Let me know that there are people that are praying. Lift it high and don't be shy. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Say, yes, Bill, I'm going to pray this prayer for my sins to be forgiven, that I might have a home in heaven, and that God might deal with all that's going on in my life. God bless you as well. Anyone else? Don't be shy. Father, I thank You for those that lifted their hands. And now you can say this prayer after me. You can say it quietly. You could say it out loud if you'd like to. But just simply mean it and Christ will come in. He says, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. And He will come in. Simply say, dear Jesus, I thank You for loving me. And I thank You for dying on the cross for me. This morning, I turn from sin and I repent and I turn to You and I ask You to forgive me, to come into my life, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Be my God and be my friend. I ask You to fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life loving You and serving You. In Jesus' name, amen.